we are putting on glasses and doing so trying to see God better and trying to see his word better, to see it from his perspective. You know, Jesus referred to himself as the great physician, as the one to whom those who are sick come in time of need. And indeed, Jesus is like an optometrist. He provides you with a prescription to put on to see things better. And what we are trying to do as we look at the Beatitudes is understand what he wants us to do in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled, in order to really exist the way that he wants us to exist. So we turn our attention to the text in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 4, where Jesus continues the Beatitudes, a series of statements that are made that help us to understand how to be more complete in service to God. Thank you so much for being here today. I echo everything that was said in the kind words of the introduction, and thank you for being interested in spiritual things and for the invitation to be with you today and the rest of the week. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, we studied this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But we turn our attention to verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We begin this morning with an introduction to the Beatitudes. And we said that these are a series of eight kind of poetic statements that Jesus makes. And we said also that the term beatitude comes from a Latin word which is used for blessed or happy or fortunate, so that you could read Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 as saying, more fortunate are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the argument that we're making this morning and that we're making throughout the course of this week is that being happier is what the gospel is about, in that it's a byproduct of our faithful service to God, but it does so in many ways different than what the world sees or perceives. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says very simply, blessed are those who mourn. You know, this is an awkward statement. It's awkward because we do not like mourning. We are men and women who do not like to have sadness in our lives. We try to avoid it at all costs. But the fact is this is a term that is used by Jesus, and I think so, purposely to get the attention of those of us who are listening, and certainly to get the attention of those in the first century. As with so much as Jesus taught, this catches us by surprise because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that a person says, if you want to be really happy, if you want to be really fortunate in life, then mourn. What do you mean? You're telling me that the more that I am sad, the more that I am happy? Well, Jesus would respond by saying, kind of. But you have to understand what I mean by that mourning. And it surprises us and it makes us wonder how or why. Turn over real quickly to John chapter 14, verse 7, where we read this morning. And I want to reread those four verses very quickly, where he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Then in verses 9 and 10, Jesus responds, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The fact is these people, the early apostles, the early followers of Christ, were surprised oftentimes by the kinds of things Jesus said. But Jesus, the master teacher, often says things that cause you to think, that doesn't make any sense at all. The fact is that some men and women, and some commentators, and some who read the Bible, consider the mourning that Jesus is speaking about as being of a physical nature. I would argue that the context of Matthew chapter 5 is not so much about a physical mourning over the things of this life, but rather a spiritual mourning with spiritual applications, which is going to be the heart of our study today. But I don't want to discount the message for those of you that may be suffering physically this morning, because I believe that both perspectives deserve our attention. I want to talk for just a moment about what it means to be mourning over life, because this is a passage that people in the world that may be friends of yours, that may not be real good students of the Bible, they're going to look at this passage and say, Jesus doesn't want me to mourn over life on earth because he wants me to be happy. He wants me to be comforted. And there is truth to that, but we need to understand exactly the context of what is being stated here. Life can be a challenging thing and can cause you to mourn, can cause you to have difficulties. Physical pain, physical problems are not pleasant for anyone. And there are those of you who are here this morning that I'm confident are suffering. You're dealing with chronic pain. You're dealing with chronic illnesses, with some aspects of disease. The length of those on the sick list is astounding. And that is a sad thing for any church, to have those of your church family to be suffering the way that they suffer. Or it could be that the death of a loved one is a challenge for you. Someone that you are missing, someone that is no longer with you. But I want you to consider, if you would, two passages that can help with an appreciation of the Lord's help in physical trials. I want to go, first of all, to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to read verses 7 through 10, which are familiar to most of you. This is the famous thorn in the flesh passage, where Paul writes the following. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" This is not a sermon about the thorn in the flesh, but if this was a sermon where I was really going to delve into 2 Corinthians chapter 12, one of the big points that I would make, and that I'll make briefly, is that I believe that the reason that the identity of the thorn in the flesh is left to our imagination is so it can be left to our imagination. I believe that the reason that there's a blank there and why he didn't identify it as a problem with his sight or a problem with his ability to write or a problem with his ability to walk or a mental problem thinking about all of the stresses that he had been under for the guilt that he felt over his previous life. I believe that the reason that this is blank is because it makes it easier for you and for me to insert our own weakness, our own challenge. And it makes it more applicable to each of us in that sense. So these two passages, or this one passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, helps us to understand that indeed God can be there to comfort us through a time of trouble. A similar kind of "what did you just say" passage occurs in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 in verses 1 and 2, where Solomon, the wise king, writes the following. He says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death and the day of one's birth." Yes, that's correct. The day of death is better than the day of birth. That probably doesn't make a lot of sense to someone who is approaching life just from a physical perspective and a non-spiritual point of view. But for those of us who are Christians, and the older that we get and the closer that we get towards death, the likelier it is that that makes sense to us. Verse 2, he continues by saying, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." The fact is God does care about you when you are having a bad day. God does care about you, and he wants you to be comforted when you are mourning over something in life. That being said, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about a more important and, I believe, more appropriate application. And that is what Jesus is really going after here is not, I want you to mourn over the things in your life that cause you discomfort, but blessed are those, or more fortunate are those, who mourn over sin, whose attitude towards sin is like God's, who see sin the way that God sees sin. The entire context of the Sermon on the Mount, at least as far as I can understand in my studies, pleads for a spiritual view of all that Jesus says. I believe it is important that when we begin reading Matthew chapter 5 and you continue through Matthew chapter 7, that you're reading it thinking about how does this apply to a local church? How does this apply to my walk as a Christian? And not just how does this apply to me physically? It's important to remember that the basis of Jesus' teachings is found in that first beatitude. Blessed are those, Jesus says, at the very beginning of these beautiful statements, who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that being said, I believe that the real heart of the message here is about mourning over sin. And mourning over sin and human sinfulness and the mistakes that we make and the regrets that we feel is important for a number of reasons. But let me suggest three reasons why mourning over sin is so important. Number one, mourning over sin is important because it's the opposite of what we tend to do. It's the opposite of what we tend to do. I'm just as guilty of it as you are. Maybe I'm more guilty of it than what you are. I don't know. Maybe you are a stronger Christian than I am in this particular way. But there are times where I will watch sitcoms. There are times where I'll watch TV. And the punchline is funny, and it's about something that is sinful. And I laugh along with the audience. You've been there. You've done that. And I can appreciate those of you that are nodding your heads in agreement that I'm not the only one. It makes me feel better that we are in this thing together. But you see those things that are supposedly funny, that we are calling humorous, and the Lord says, why are you laughing about something that is wrong? Why are you enjoying something that is sinful? Consider, if you would, the practical side of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and those who call good evil. We need to call sin, sin, and call goodness, goodness. But instead, what has happened is we have really reversed course, and we call sin a funny thing, and we call those things that are pure and righteous quaint and out of date. We have flipped them around in many ways. It's the opposite of what we tend to do. And that's why Jesus says, if you really want to have a happier, more fulfilled life, then you must see sin the way that my Father sees sin. And that is as being ugly and being of no good. It's important that we see sin the way God sees sin. Secondly, being upset over sin is exhibited by great men in Scripture. Being upset over sin is exhibited by great men in Scripture. I want to share with you two Old Testament passages, and these may be familiar to you, maybe they're not. I want to go first of all back to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. And you probably already know where I'm going when I'm going to Exodus 32. You remember that while they were in the wilderness for those 40 years, wandering around, that the people would get impatient. They would insult Moses. They would insult Aaron. They would suggest that they had lost their way. And you recall that in Exodus chapter 32, they got to the point where Moses had tarried on the mountain too long. And so they decided to build a calf of gold. And Aaron was instrumental in building that particular calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain. And let's see how he reacts in chapter 32, starting in about verse 18. when he heard, when he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. There's this mystery to this noise that is going on, this sound that I'm hearing. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. Now, if you like underlining things in your Bible, one of my preaching mentors who's no longer alive, who spent most of his time preaching in the South and in the Midwest. Some of you may recognize the name Robert Jackson. Robert Jackson was a preacher who died probably about 15 years ago. Some of you would say, well, one of his most remarkable traits was short sermons, and you obviously didn't pick that up from your mentor. He was one of the best-dressed preachers I've ever met in my life. The man had more diamonds than any woman I ever met. But his sermons were powerful, punchy, and to the point, and short. But one of the things that always impressed me about him was he said, if you like underlining things in your Bible, and I started picking up on that, and I noticed that the things that he would have you underline were really important things, so I hope the things that I would ask you to underscore are important. But if you want to underscore something here in verse 19, where it says, he saw the calf and the dancing, underline the word calf and underline the word dancing, and just write in your margin, sin. Now, there's nothing inherently sinful about a calf. God created a calf. But there is something sinful about a golden calf and dancing, which is a part of the worship of the calf. So they are sinning. That's what's happening here. So he says here, he came and came near the camp. He saw the sin. So Moses' anger became hot. Underline the word anger. And then draw an arrow from the word anger to the word sin that you just wrote in your margin. How did Moses react to sin? He got angry. And it says here in verse 19, his anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, he scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. This man was furious. And the reason he was furious was because of three letters, S-I-N. And what do? And when I say we, I mean you and I mean me. We laugh at sin. We act as if it's not a big deal. It's just an alternative choice. It's just a different way of thinking. It's a different way of pondering things. When Moses saw sin, he flipped out. He went completely postal, we would say, because he was so angry over sin. When's the last time that you, when's the last time that I got really angry because someone was sinning? Or we looked at ourselves in the mirror after having done wrong and said, shame on you for acting that way. I love the story of Ezra, a second Old Testament character that I want to talk about. And again, you are good Bible students, and I appreciate hearing the pages of turning, or at least the clicking online of going back and forth to various passages. But in the book of Ezra, Ezra is an incredible example that we should follow in so many different ways. But in Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, and they said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. So you might put in parentheses there, sin. You might write that in your Bibles, because that's what he's talking about. And again, as good Bible students, you know that not being separate from the foreign peoples or intermingling with the foreign peoples, that was sinful. That was something God said don't do, because the more you do that and the more you marry and the more that you assimilate into their culture, the more likely it is you're going to act like them and worship their gods and not worship me, and that's just bad all around. So in verse 1, he says, they've not separated themselves from the lands, from the people of the lands, with respect to the abominations of all of the evil people, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. All right, verse 2, For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. So you might just write out to the margin of verse 2, that's sin, what they've done. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. You might underline the word trespass because that's code word for sin. Verse 3, Ezra says, when I heard this thing, circle the word thing or underline the word thing. What's the thing that he heard? He heard sin. He says, when I had heard this sin, I tore my garment. I tore my robe, I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down and underlined the last word, at least in the New King James Version, astonished. When is the last time that we've been astonished over sin? And we said, I can't believe that person just said that. We get so used to people taking the Lord's name in vain. We get so used to people being mean and mean-spirited that it just kind of rolls off our back. But these are things that we must mourn over. Someone once said, Ezra is the guy that would pluck out the hair of his own head and his own beard. Nehemiah, he'd get a hold of you and he'd pluck out your hair. Maybe we need more people plucking out people's hairs. Maybe we need people with a more spirited and more vulgar reaction to sin in order for us to appreciate how costly it is. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, it seems to me that he's making the argument that you are more fortunate if you see sin as a mournful thing, as something that is evil, bad, destitute, and unruly. And thirdly, mourning over sin is commanded. It is something that is commanded by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1 through 5. We're not going to take the time to read those verses, but that's the story where Paul confronts the church at Corinth and he says, there's a man in your midst who is in sin. And you all, rather than confronting him, are accepting him and you're praising him. Now, nobody in the 21st century would be foolish enough to act that way today. Nobody in the 21st century in a religious community would say we're going to be tolerant of sin and just allow sin to go unchecked. Of course, I'm being facetious. Because you know that that's what we are up against. We are up against a culture wherein if we say anything is wrong, we are the ones who are judgmental, mean-spirited, rude, old-fashioned, take your pick. But the fact is we are to do what that man was to do. And we need to note also that mourning over sin should be universal. Universal in that it should be over our sins and over others' sins. When sin transpires, we need to mourn over it. I said there are three things that we need to acknowledge, but let me suggest that there is one more aspect of mourning about sin, or about mourning and sin, that all of us as saints need to appreciate and understand. First of all, we need to acknowledge that avoiding sin isn't something that happens accidentally, but instead it requires our effort. You and I cannot actually say, I have accidentally sinned. It's just not true. It is true that we can accidentally find ourselves in a place where sin is more likely. But we purposely sin. We purposely make the choice to do so. Sometimes the effort requires pain, and sometimes that pain requires mourning or means that we mourn. I want to go to Matthew chapter 10 and read verses 34 through 39 because I think that's a text that's important for us to understand. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Do not think, Jesus says in verse 34. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword.
For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it.
There are undertones of humility there in the text that go back to Beatitude number one. But in reading this particular text, we as children of God, we as brothers and sisters in Christ, we as saints must read Jesus' words with eyes wide open or with prescription glasses provided by the great optometrist himself. The more we read the text the way Jesus wants us to read the text, and I think he wants us to read Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10 from a spiritual standpoint, the more we're going to get the message. Blessed are those who mourn over sin and a sinful state, for they, he says, shall be comforted. I want to close this morning with what I think that is all about and what the scripture seems to talk about. The word comfort is literally defined as bringing another person to one's side. It's the whole sitting in the mud idea. In some cultures, when a person is in mourning, when a person has had a loss of life, that person will go to the local mud pit and just sit in the mud and do so as a sign of their grief and a sign of their sorrow. And so you want to help that person, but sometimes you don't know the right thing to say. You don't know what it is that you can express to give them aid. And so all that you can do is go and sit in the mud with them. So that's where that phrase comes from, sitting in the mud. But it seems to me that that's what comforting is all about. The image that Jesus is painting is of God bringing those who mourn to his side, wherein he provides for them. So Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn over sin, for they shall be comforted, for God will sit next to them, for you will be next to God, for you will have a communion with God. Consider, if you would, real quickly, three very practical ways that God goes about doing this. Number one, comfort comes from the Lord's church. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 speaks about this. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. There's beatitude number one, by the way. Secondly, comfort comes from communion with God. Comfort comes from communion with God. The more time we spend with God, the better we are for it. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said in chapter 2 and verse 14, that for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Indeed, comfort comes from communion with God. And thirdly, they shall be comforted comes thirdly from having the right perspective about life on earth. The more we see life on earth about life not on earth, the better. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. The point that I'm making is simple, that God says, if you are going to mourn over sin and see sin the way that it really needs to be seen, I will provide you comfort. I will come dwell with you. I will commune with you. But he's also saying that if you do not see sin the way that I want you to see sin, then I cannot help. And I believe it's also very important for us, especially those of you that are here this morning in our Bible class period, that in order for comfort to come, We must first be willing to admit our need for God. And in meeting our need, or in admitting our need for God, we are saying that we ourselves are worthless without you. Hopefully you're beginning to see how the Beatitude order is ordered perfectly. I must first admit that I am worthless without God. Then I must see sin the way God sees sin. That's the first two Beatitudes in their appropriate order. Well, I also said this morning, and I'll repeat it now, and then we'll continue this throughout the week that lies before us, that I'll always try to provide you with some applications or some takeaways that are very real that you can use in your life. I mentioned three this morning in terms of what it means to be humble about incorporating that into prayer, but let me suggest three takeaways for us this morning. Number one, I want us to acknowledge that our ability to effectively or really and fully mourn sin depends first on an understanding of how helpless I am without God. That goes back to Beatitude number one. Beatitude number one, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We need to be individuals who see ourselves as poor in spirit. Let me give you a hint, not because I have mastered this, but just because this seems to work. Communicate this knowledge directly to God in prayer. So I've given you a couple of different things to do in your private prayer life starting today or tomorrow. One is acknowledge to God how worthless and helpless you are. And then secondly, communicate to him how much you depend on him as much as you do. Secondly, a full appreciation of God's comfort can only come when you see your sin as serious as it really is. I want to do an exercise with you that involves Romans chapter 7. I want to read two verses, but I want to pause in between those two verses to illustrate a point. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 24 is one of the saddest but realest verses in all the book of Romans. And it just so happens that it happens right before chapter 8, which is one of the most inspiring and optimistic and uplifting chapters in all the book of Romans. But in chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? You know, if Romans chapter 7 had 24 verses, it would be the saddest chapter in the Bible. But it has 25 verses. O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me because I am so wretched, I am so sinful? Paul seemed to grasp Beatitude number one pretty well. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I am worthless without my God. Verse 25 then says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He goes back to earlier in chapter 7 where he says, I am trying to do what is right, but yet there's a part of me that continues to want to do what is wrong. A full appreciation of the comfort from God only comes when we see sin the way God wants us to see sin. And thirdly, and finally, I must remember that the world would have me seek comfort from all the wrong places. It reminds me of an old country song back in the 70s and 80s, looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, we seek comfort in all the wrong places. I want to do another exercise by looking at Luke chapter 6 before we close. In Luke chapter 6, I want to read verse 21 and I want to read verse 25. And I want you to see the point that I'm trying to make. Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount and Luke's account of the Beatitudes. It's a different version. It's a shorter version, but it merits our attention. Chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. We'll talk about that a little bit more this week. And then, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Then notice the tail end of verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. How can this be? I have to remember that it is true that I will be comforted if I seek God for comfort. But I will be woeful if I seek the world for comfort. Just five or six pages over in your Bibles in Luke 16, verse 25, is the account of the rich man and Lazarus, where Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things." But now, he's flipped it around, he is comforted and you are tormented. If we seek comfort in this life from the things in this life, we will be sorely disappointed. But if we see sin as ugly as it truly is, then we will be comforted. That's the way God has orchestrated it. The question that we conclude with this morning is whether or not I am willing to see the sin that God sees, even though I don't want to. And if so, he will comfort me. Real, true, and lasting happiness only comes when we are willing to mourn over sin as God mourns over sin. I don't know when I will finally have to start wearing those glasses. It could be in 5 years, it could be sooner, but I know it's coming. But I do know that all of us as Christians need to have our vision checked. We need to have the right glasses on to see things the way that God wants us to see things. Because if you're not wearing any spiritual glasses, then you're not seeing it the way that you're supposed to see it. Blessed are those who mourn. Put my glasses on. Oh, you mean over sin? Jesus says, that's what I mean. That's what I wanted you to see this whole time. And if we can help you to see sin in that serious way, we would love the opportunity to do so. Not so that we can beat you over the head for your sin, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 6 and verse 23. But so that we can help you, because the Bible says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned in Mark 16, verse 16. You need to repent of your sins, as is taught in Acts 2, 38 or Luke 13, verse 3. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, as is taught in the book of Acts, chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then be baptized, which saves us, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Those are things that are necessary in order for you to see sin seriously in the way that God sees sin, so that you can mourn over that sin and so that you can be forgiven of that sin. If we can help you to do that, or if as a child of God you are living in error and you'd like for us to pray with you, we would love that opportunity as well. Let us know if we can help while we stand and sing.